Notice in this passage, 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul was suddenly arrested by the Roman government and put in jail. He writes young Timothy, a pastor, to come and visit him, and he says, "The cloak which I left behind in Troas, when you come, please bring. Winter's here. I'm cold. And bring the books. Timothy, I've got nothing but time on my hands in jail, nothing to do. And if you just bring some books from my personal library, oh, I could enjoy filling up my time and reading those books. And above all, Timothy, when you come and visit me, if you have space in your suitcase for just one thing, never mind the coat, as cold as it is, forget the books, as much as I could enjoy those. If you have space in your suitcase to bring me just one thing, be sure and bring me a copy of the Scriptures." Now, the Bible held a very important place in the life of Paul. Why? It helped him maintain his spiritual life. It helped him cultivate his relationship with the Lord. And the Scripture should hold an important place in your life and mine. The very first day in boot camp, in the military, the Marine Corps took away everything civilian that I brought to the base. That would include my Bible and my chewing gum. I wrote my, she's my wife now. She was my girlfriend back then. I wrote Sweet Sue a letter and said, "I really miss chewing gum. Sue, would you buy about 3 packages of gum and send them to me?" So she took them out of the package, about 15 sticks, put them in a letter and sent them to me. And when the platoon sergeant was passing out our daily mail, he could feel, he could smell that chewing gum, got very upset. He said, "Sour, come here. Open this letter. I want you to put every stick of that gum in your mouth all at once and chew it." And he made me do it in front of everybody. And I had 15 sticks of chewing gum in my mouth. I had so much gum in my mouth, I could hardly open my mouth. I could hardly breathe. And I learned from that to be prudent in having somebody back home send me things. Well, I wanted a Bible. And I learned from the chewing gum that I couldn't have a Bible sent to me. It would never get through. And so I wrote my high school sister, who was still living back home. I said, "I don't have a Bible. Go into my room, take a Bible off my desk, carefully remove the pages of 1 Thessalonians, put them in an envelope and send it to me like it's a letter." Well, that slipped under the sergeant's radar and I got it. And then we had to be in bed with the lights off every night at 10 p.m. And so when all the lights were off, everybody started going to sleep, with a flashlight, I would pull the cover over my head, and there with the pages of 1 Thessalonians, I would have my daily QT, my quiet time, reading and studying God's Word. Oh, how wonderful it was to nourish my soul with God's Word. So Scripture should be important to you and me. Why? It helps us maintain our relationship with the Lord. And because of the numerous wonderful benefits that the Bible brings to those who obey it. Now, what are some of those benefits? Well, our passage this morning, Psalm 19, will identify some of them. C.S. Lewis said, "I take Psalm 19 to be the greatest in the book of Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Now, his lofty evaluation of Psalm 19 is justified owing to the wonderful truth that it teaches us. And what is that truth? Well, I want you to find this insert in your bulletin. This is my own translation of Psalm 19. And up at the top, I have summed up all of the Psalm 19 in one statement. Here it is. "Nature and Scripture reveal a knowledge about God, and this knowledge changes a person's own character and conduct." For what? The better, the worse. Oh, for the better. And our passage breaks down into 3 paragraphs. First 6 verses, God revealed in nature. Second paragraph, God revealed in Scripture. And lastly, prayer for transformation. Now, this passage speaks about revelation. And what is revelation? I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the theological concept of revelation. Revelation is a knowledge about God which is unattainable unless divinely revealed. Revelation is what we know about God, and we could not know this about God unless He made it known to us. And there are 2 types of revelation. Natural revelation is what the physical, material world and nature tells us about God. And special revelation is what Scripture, what the Bible tells us about God. Now, in the first six verses of our passage, the divine being is called G-O-D four times. And that's why, notice in the first line of verse 1, I have put the word gods in bold, black italics. The word God translates the Hebrew word Elohim, which means strong, mighty, powerful. And this is appropriate. Calling the divine being God is appropriate for the first paragraph, since a strong God created the material world. But in verses 7 through 11, the divine being is called Lord six times. The English word Lord translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, which emphasizes two things about the divine being. He is close to his people. He is faithful to all of his word, all the promises that he has made to his people. Now, Jesus is the living word of God. Scripture is the written word of God. Let's listen to what Psalm 19 says about God, the changes that he wants to make in you and me, and how he brings these changes about. All right, I am in verse 1 of our passage, and it opens by saying, the heavens are continually telling about God's character. Now, here's what Romans says. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that, now look at the last part, people are without excuse for not knowing a great deal about God. Now, this past week, my friend Andy brought over two young men to talk about God. These two young men are not Christians. They have doubts about the Bible, doubts about Christianity. They're uncertain about Jesus Christ. And so we talked about 2 hours. After they left, this verse came to my mind. I wish I had thought about it before they left. And I would have said something like this. Fellas, don't let your doubts about the Bible, your uncertainty about God, whether he exists or not, be an excuse for you not finding out what the truth is and someday becoming submissive to the Lord. Because the Bible says we are without excuse for not knowing the truth. The truth is there. And if we want to know it, it can be known. The second line of verse 1 says, the skies are constantly revealing the work he has made. The skies reveal much of God's work. Like, what kind of work? Well, in the heavens we see the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the rain, the snow, etc. Verse 2 identifies another aspect of nature that teaches us. Day after day habitually pours forth a discourse about God. Not a meager amount of knowledge about God, but an abundance from which flows an inexhaustible amount. And the second line concludes, and night after night declares a knowledge concerning him. Now, what does that mean? Well, but much of the knowledge about God that we glean from nature has been cataloged in various academic disciplines like astronomy, biology, geology, physiology, psychology, zoology. These disciplines have, so to speak, packaged much of nature's revelation about God. And verse 3 says that nature's discourse is silent, but neither their discourse, now the word there refers back to the heavens, the skies in verse 1, day and night in verse 2. But neither their discourse nor their words are audible. Now, we're all familiar with sign language. That is a language that people speak by using their hands and making signs. The person who's speaking speaks no audible word. The person that he's speaking to hears no audible words. But sign language is a genuine language by which people communicate with each other. But it's a language without any sound. And that's what verse 3 is saying. Nature teaches us a great deal about God, but it does so without any audible words or sound. The voice of day and of night is not heard. One commentator writes, how strongly must the traces of the divine character be impressed upon nature that nature needs no articulated words to reveal God. Now, some of you know who this man is, was. Anthony Flew was considered the most brilliant, famous atheist in the world. He died recently. He was an atheist. Before death, he passed from atheism to theism, from believing there is no God to there is a God. And why did he become a theist? What convinced him that God exists? Not the Bible, not a sermon, not the Christian church. Studying human DNA. In other words, natural revelation. He was so impressed that human DNA is so precise and complex, he concluded it cannot possibly be the result of an accident of evolution. There has to be an intelligent creator behind the human body and human DNA. And because of that, he became convinced that God exists. Now, how much of mankind receives nature's revelation about God? Verse 4. The scope of the heavens' proclamation extends throughout the entire world, and their silent words go forth unto the ends of the earth. Now, what's a basis for saying that the whole earth is exposed to natural revelation? The last line of verse 4. For God has made the heavens a dwelling place for the sun. One of nature's chief witnesses about God is the sun. Now, I'm still impressed by Thomas Edison's simple invention of the light bulb. We benefit from light bulbs every single day, every night. What is the sun? It is a huge light bulb, a huge fiery light that God has placed in the heavens that gives us the warmth and the light that we need for the growth of crops. And the sun has been placed by God not too far away so that we freeze to death, not too close that we would burn to a crisp. God must be incredibly wise, powerful, and kind to provide us that necessary light and heat that we have from the sun. And verse 5 tells how the sun teaches us about God. The sun energetically testifies about God. Now, in the remainder of verse 5, we have two similes. What's a simile? Well, we learned this in high school English. Using the words as or like, one thing is said to resemble another. The sun will be likened to a groom, a man getting married, and to a runner in a race. So verse 5 says, the sun energetically testifies about God, like a groom joyfully hastens to his wedding. Well, this verse came to mind. On the morning of June the 4th, 1971, that was the day soon I got married. And when I woke up to get married that day, do you think I dreaded what was going to happen that day? Wild horses couldn't have kept me from the church. I was eager as a beaver to get there. So I understand. I appreciate this. As a man who's in love is eager to get married. That's the way the sun is in giving testimony about God. And verse 5 ends, like the sun is like a strong man, eagerly runs a race. Athletes are chomping at the bit. They're yearning to go. So the sun's testimony about God is neither half-hearted nor barely visible, but very apparent and received by all. And verse 6 identifies the extent of the sun's testimony about God. That is, how far does the sun's testimony reach? Verse 6, the sun rises at one end of the heavens, and it sets as the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. What's he saying? As all people are exposed to the sun's rays and heat, so all are exposed to its revelation about God. Now, that verse is quoted right here in the New Testament. Surely they have never heard about God, have they? And who would they be? People all over the earth. Indeed they have. How has everybody heard about God? Their voice, now that refers to the voice of nature. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, I had a student some years ago named Ruthie from Michigan, and she tells me that in high school she was an atheist. And toward the end of high school, she would go out and sit at a pond at night and reflect on nature and look up at the sky and reflect on the stars, etc. And it slowly began to dawn on her that nature is so complex, so intricate, so beautiful, there must be a divine creator behind it. And like Anthony Flew, natural revelation convinced her in the existence of God. And then she realized, eventually, there is a God, but I don't know him. I have no relationship with him. So she started seeking God. And she ended up in a Christian church where she heard the gospel and became a Christian. Nature convinced her God existed, but nature couldn't tell her how to enter an appropriate relationship with God. So natural revelation can tell us only so much about God. We need more information about him. And that leads us to our second paragraph, special revelation. Now what the writer's going to do here in this paragraph is he is going to use six different terms. He's going to call scripture by six different names. And each name will be followed by an epithet, that is a description of the Bible. And that will be followed by an effect or result that the Bible has upon those who accept it. So he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord. The word law in Hebrew means instruction. God instructs. The Lord teaches you and me through the scriptures. The law of the Lord is wholesome. That Hebrew word means, as I have in parentheses, healthy. As good, nutritious food promotes healthy bodies, so the Word of God produces moral health in a person. The law of the Lord is wholesome. And what's the effect? It revives the soul. What does that mean, it revives the soul? Well, it means it does two things. A person is converted through God's Word. He is saved through the gospel. He is brought into a proper relationship with God through the scriptures. And it reinvigorates a Christian when life tends to sap the wind out of ourselves. When we're downcast, discouraged, depressed, God can use the scripture to reinvigorate, breathe new life into our soul. Third line in verse 1. The second term used of the Bible, the testimony of the Lord. Now, we touched on God's testimonies last week. Parents are constantly giving their children testimonies about what's good, what's bad, what we should pursue, what we should stay away from. For example, I mentioned some last week. We all, as we're raising our children, tell our kids, children, don't ever cross a street without looking to your left and looking to your right so you don't get hit. Don't get into a car with a stranger. Speak the truth. Don't steal. Obey the police. Obey the laws of the land. We parents know more than our children. So we're giving testimonies to our kids about what's good and what's bad. God enlightenment issues his own testimonies in scripture. Let's don't have any idols, any false gods in our life like money. Save sex for marriage. Abstain from dishonest gain. Choose your friends wisely. Love and obey God, etc., etc. So in scripture, God testifies what's good, what's bad, what we should be involved in, what we should stay away from. Now look at what it says about that. The testimony of the Lord is utterly reliable. So here is the second term. The testimony. It's reliable. That means it can be, God's testimonies can be counted on for being correct. He's not going to mislead us. Making wise the open-minded person. What effect, what result does God's testimonies bring to us? It makes us wise. Now verse 8 gives the third and fourth titles to scripture. The precepts of the Lord are straightforward. Precepts, notice in brackets, means direction. God's word lays out a path for us to follow. The precepts of the Lord are straightforward. They're not twisted. It maps out a straight moral course. And what happens when we follow that? Well, the precepts are straightforward, clear cut, and when we follow them, it gives us joy. The last half of verse 8. The fourth term, the commandments of the Lord. Commandment means duty. It points out our obligations. The commandment of the Lord is clear-cut, not ambiguous, not foggy, plain and lucid, giving understanding. We need not be in the dark about our duties and obligations we owe the Lord. In verse 9 are the fifth and sixth titles of Scripture. Now, the fifth one that begins verse 9 is a bit unique. Verse 9 literally begins by saying this, "The reverence of the Lord is genuine." Now, let me draw your attention to the word reverence, because we have a figure of speech here called metonymy. The result, reverence, is put for what causes it. So when he says the reverence of the Lord, what he really means is the word of the Lord that gives us a reverence, a fear, a respect of him. So let's put it this way. What he means here is the word of the Lord, and that is what he says about it is it's genuine. It is authentic. Now what's his point here? Producing in us a reverence for the Lord is his word. And his word is his authentic voice, and it lasts forever. So let's fill in what it lasts forever. What did Jesus say? It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a law to fail. And then the last part of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are correct. Judgments means decisions. God has made lots and lots of decisions about the world. God has made lots of decisions about you and me. Who chose your parents? You didn't. You had nothing to say about it. Who determined your gender? Who decided you'd be a male or female? Who determined your looks, your level of intelligence, what time in history you would live, what race you would come from, what country you'd be born in, what culture you would be raised in? God has made lots of decisions about you and me. And unlike you and I, sometimes we make a decision, we say, I made the right decision. Other times, I made the wrong decision. Wish I could take that back. God never makes any mistakes in his decisions. So the decisions of the Lord are correct and without error. Now, something is missing here. There is, you'll notice, no effect, no result here. And there's a reason for it. This is what grammarians call syllogism. What is that? The premise of a statement is made, but its conclusion is omitted and left to be supplied by the reader for greater effect. So let's fill it in. Here's what I think the writer has in mind. The judgments, the decisions of the Lord are correct, thus producing in us trust. God's made a lot of decisions about each of us. He didn't make them on the spur of the moment. He gave each of us lots of thought. He was very careful in all the decisions he made about each of us. And that should prompt trust in us. Now, in view of all the preceding benefits of Scripture, verse 10 draws a conclusion by comparing Scripture with the most expensive and sweetest substances in the world. The most expensive is gold, the sweetest is honey. So look at verse 10. His word is more desirable than gold. Now let's stop right there. Do you believe that? A knowledge of God's word should be more desirable to you and me than lots of money. Now so let's suppose a wealthy multimillionaire told you at the end of church every morning at 7 a.m. that you show up here at the door of the church, I will be there and give you a brand new $100 bill. Show up two mornings, you'll make $200. Show up five, I'll give you $500. Show up all 7 days in the week. Every week you can receive $700. I just suspect lots of us would be there, maybe not every morning, but for some mornings. Why? Money's beneficial. It keeps a wolf away from the door. A roof over the head, overhead. Food on the table. Money is beneficial. We need some money. more to be desired than money is God's word. And its benefits more valuable than the finest gold. The blessings that God's word can bring to us are greater than the benefits of money. The effects of his word are sweeter to life than honey to the taste. More delightful to the soul than honey to the taste buds. And more satisfying than the honeycomb. God's word, the blessings that God's word brings greater contentment and joy to life than sweets do to the stomach. And verse 11 identifies two of these many benefits of God's word. Furthermore, I am warned by your word. Of what? Pitfalls, mistakes, traps, harmful relationships. Life is like walking through a minefield. But the Bible is a map that can guide us safely through that minefield. And when I obey it, I am warned by your word. And when I obey it, there is great... Now look at the next word. Heal. H-E-E-L. What a strange word. When I obey God's word, there is great heal. The thought is this. When you obey God's word, something is pursuing close on your heels. Something is chasing you down. And what would that be? A wonderful blessing. A wonderful reward from God. When a person obeys God's word, God chases that person down to bestow a blessing on him. And so to convey that idea, when we obey God's word, then we are being pursued close to the heels by God so he can bless us. Now, can two people walk together unless they be agreed? No. God won't change, so we have to change. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What do I have to do to draw near to God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop your sinful acts. And purify your hearts, that is, your minds, you double-minded. So look at what verse 12 says. No one can discern his unintentional errors. Now, the first time I had to clean a rifle in the Marine Corps, I made a bad mistake. I cleaned it inside the barracks under artificial light. I did my very best job of cleaning that rifle. When I opened the chamber, it was spotless. I couldn't see anything wrong in my chamber. I went outside for formation where the sergeant was going to inspect our rifles. And under the sunlight, when I opened my chamber, I was shocked. Grease, dirt, lint. I thought I had cleaned that rifle appropriately. The sunlight revealed how inadequate a job I had done. And of course, when the sergeant looked in there, he was very angry. I flunked rifle inspection. You know what this is saying? The searchlight of God's word can reveal our unintentional sins and vices. No one can discern his unintentional errors. Please acquit me of hidden sins. So the word is like a sunlight that reveals what is amiss in our life. Verse 13 turns from unintentional to intentional sins. Also, keep me from committing intentional sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be morally unimpaired and innocent of great transgression. And the final request, verse 14. May my words and my thinking be pleasing in your estimation, O Lord. My protector from sin, my deliverer from transgression. As the words of nature please God by revealing his character, so David, the writer of our passage, wants his own words to be just as pleasing when coming from a pure and obedient life. When we obey God's word, it purifies us. Then the words, the actions, the behavior that comes from us please the Lord. So by way of application, the word helps us in overcoming unintentional and intentional sins. And that's why we read, your word I have treasured up, stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Do I need to change in any way? By heeding scripture, the Spirit changes me. The Holy Spirit and the power of God work through the word of God. We all, with unveiled face, looking as in a mirror, the character of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit, by the Lord who is the Spirit. Do I want a morally wholesome life? with friends, in romance, with family, with my church family? Where's that wholesome life going to come from? Let me repeat myself. As good, nourishing food promotes health of the body, so God's Word promotes moral health. Do I need wisdom, happiness, direction of life? Where am I going to find that, folks? God's Word. Remember, obeying the Word causes blessings to pursue at our heels. When we obey, God's blessings are chasing us down. God is so determined to bless us, He pursues us to bestow His benefits upon us.